Now, my text this morning is in the chapter I read at the beginning, Ephesians, the Epistle to the Ephesians, and chapter 2, and in particular, verse 10. It's an epistle we are familiar with, but I want to draw our attention to that particular verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, although I've been away for a little while now, for some time I've been going through a little theme which I call Great Expectations. And that is the expectations of God in his people. We naturally understand and believe that we have great expectations of God. We know that in Christ that we are forgiven and we are heirs of God, co-heirs, joint heirs with Christ, and we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Yet, once we have come to that gracious and blessed experience of the grace of God, he has expectations of us. Now, I know that we are not able to do anything really of great value on our own, but we cooperate. If you remember that verse in Philippians that says, work out your salvation, work out its implication with fear and trembling, but it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet at the same time, after having said that, there is a responsibility on our part to cooperate and to respond. And that's the area we're in. God's expectations in us. And are we endeavouring by all the diligence and the grace and the strength that we have and all that he gives us to cooperate with him and to be unmistakably his people? Now then, I've chosen this verse today. We are his workmanship. But before I come to it, I've got to lead up to it first of all. This is a remarkable book, and this chapter particularly, for me, is like a signpost to glory. It's one of those chapters that stands out and puts everything so clearly. The whole Bible is precious, we know that. But there are some sentences, some verses, that they are verses that stand out in a particular and a remarkable way. And I find that the second chapter in the Epistle to the Ephesians is one of those. But first of all, an overall picture here. In verse 4, in chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. So we're beginning there. As if it were in glory, and here he is coming close to us. What's he like? Well, we could describe his attributes, those that are communicable and incommunicable, that we're familiar with. But here we're concerned with his direct work in our souls and our spiritual progress. God, who is rich in mercy. Mercy is given to those who do not deserve it, remember. And it's not a mean, miserly kind of mercy, but rich in mercy. And love, not just about making it, but for his great love wherewith he loved us. So we start there now. So we start with a great kind of credit, you might say, where God is coming towards us with mercy that is unlimited, rich in mercy, great in love. So that can be a kind of background kind of music, if you like, to this lovely melody of the grace of the gospel in this particular chapter. Now, it's a signpost that points to glory. God, who is rich in mercy and great in love. Now, what did he do? In a general sense, first of all. In verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, completely indifferent, completely unresponsive, completely incapable of any spiritual good, any spiritual activity at all. Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together in Christ Jesus, by grace are you saved. So right at the beginning we have to understand this, that if we say we are the Lord's people, we must remember where we came from. We must remember that we are there by the mercy of God. There is no room for boasting other than glorying in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are totally incapable. And that's why it's important to remember that in the preaching of the gospel and the Holy Spirit applying it, it is God really that approaches a soul and does so in a remarkable way. And we are familiar with the teaching of regeneration, where God, unknown to us and in any place at any time, can do that, perform that miracle in the heart of our soul, and that replaces life for death. We know nothing about it, we're not aware of it, and then there comes a time when we come under the hearing of the gospel, and it becomes a kind of regeneration that sparks into a kind of living life. And we become aware of our sin, aware of our need, and ultimately aware of Jesus Christ, and ultimately to our conversion. Life has begun. So look at the verse again. Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us, regenerated us, a new birth. Together in Christ Jesus, by grace are you saved. Be plain on that now. Grace is unmerited favor, so that we are saved not by anything of our own, but by the mercy and the grace of God. If we bear that always in mind, it will be a salutary thing. Now, from this arises, when we come to a knowledge of the grace of God, arises God's expectations of us. That's a remarkable thing, especially now that we have a new direction and that we look from where we came from. We all came from a pit of iniquity, and yet what he can do with us, and how the beauty of the Lord can rest upon us. Now, I want to come very slowly to that. It'll be my last heading that will be the application of my series just now. First of all, then, the deceived soul. Let's think of the position of the soul that is not in the grace of God. It is dead towards God. It's exasperating sometimes when you witness to a relative and to a friend, and you think you're making it as plain can be. No response. Now, you know, if we understood our scriptures, we could understand that. Why is there no response? They can't. But they might be very intelligent. They might be very capable. They might even have read all of our contemporary religions and be able to answer so many questions, and even be able to tell you the theory of the gospel and all that is in the scripture. They could even go that far. But when it comes to spiritual life, dead, totally incapable. Now then, it's hard for us to accept this, and it's hard for some preachers even, because they think, if I do this and if I do the other, and if I bring this attraction in or the other attraction in, then I will win them. But no, it is all of grace. From the very beginning, when a person turns in, why have they turned in? If there is a work of grace going to be performed, they are there because God has led them to. You know, the first make of people, they cannot cross the threshold of a chapel because it's a kind of anathema thing to them. But of course they can. If God has begun a work in their heart, there is nothing that will stand in their way. There is nothing that will stop them coming, because God has marked them for himself. And that I find an encouraging thing. The preaching of the gospel. You have two attitudes. You can come to Cardiff and go to the hill where Llandoch Hospital is, and there Cardiff is laid out like a huge carpet before you. And you can say, oh, I've got a lot of work to do. I'll try and call in every house. I'll try and think of this method and the other. And before long, you'd be a wreck. You couldn't do it. And even if you could reach all the houses and every person, could you reach their hearts? But there's a verse that says, I have yet much people in the city, and in miraculous ways and marvelous ways, people approach us, or we approach them just at the right time, and we know they are ready to be spoken to. A work of grace. That's how it is. But it makes it exciting, because instead of being over anxious, you have a concern, but not a kind of a panicky thing, because you know that God is fulfilling his purposes, and that he has a purpose in our city, in our country, in these islands. He has a purpose. And to believe this, even in these desolate and devastating days that we are living in, that even in these days, he is working his purpose out. And to believe it, and that nothing can frustrate the power of God. You might say, we're living in a Jeremiah kind of time. But was he a failure? Yes, from the point of view of modern evangelism and popularity, yes, but certainly not in the eyes of God. He performed what God willed him to do in his generation, in his age, and he became himself the most Christ-like figure in the Old Testament. A waste? Not at all. To the glory of God. To bear that in mind, to never feel we are failing, but to know that he is with us. As churches, as a church, as a person. Now then, what is a position? A deceived soul. A dead soul. Here's a description that we are well familiar with. Verse 2. Wherein he's speaking to Christians here. Do you remember what you were like? Do you remember how hard you were? Do you remember how unresponsive you were? Do you remember when you said after a person had preached his heart out, it meant nothing to you? Do you remember what you were like? Do you remember how you opposed spiritual people and you were antagonistic towards them? Well, you're not there anymore. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, I don't just stay a long time there, because we've been there many times. He describes what we were and what many are now. So he said, be grateful. Appreciate. Be thankful. Who do you think brought you out of that? And he explains what we were in. We were children of disobedience. Disobedience of the law of God. Disobedience of the person of God, that we lived according to our own desires and fulfilled the desires of the flesh, and if not of the flesh, of the mind, and indulged in fantasies of the imagination in any direction unrestrained, maybe with a little conscience here and there. That's what you were. Children of disobedience. But it's worse than that, says Paul. Is worse. Not only were you children of disobedience, you are in the grip of somebody very powerful, according to the prince of the power of the air. The names are Satan. You know them. Beelzebub, the devil, Satan, the father of lies, and here also in the Corinthian epistle with a small g, the god of this world, but here the prince of the power of the air. Never underestimate him. Very powerful, very cunning, very sly, and trapped in it. We were, many are. I saw an interesting little illustration, if I can get it right, in some little leaflet a few months ago. I wish I'd written it down, but I'll do my best. It was talking about some pretty ferocious ants. I've never been very enthusiastic about ants, but anyway, I read it. Some ferocious ants, and a very warlike tribe. And next door was another little ant nest as well, but rather docile and friendly, and not inclined to be warlike or fierce in any way. And so these fierce ones decide to conquer them. And they go towards them, and they kill them all. And then they enter the nest and steal the larvae. All the ants, the living ants, are now dead. None at all dead, and so they take the larvae into their own nest. And when these become ants, they think that's where they're to be. They think that's where they belong. And they don't in any way resent it. And they're trapped in a system that they can never escape from. We're trapped in a system that we cannot escape from, of ourselves, unless someone came along and grabbed hold of one of these ants and says, you don't belong here. You see, and God, who is rich in mercy, great in love, a divine intervention, think of the Apostle Paul breathing out threatenings, thinking terrible things about Jesus Christ, and with letters from the high priest on his way to Damascus, let's get rid of all these Christians, let's kill them all. And then suddenly on the way, when he's going to do this, he finds suddenly that somebody's going to snatch him from this life that he's living. He doesn't know that he's wrong. He doesn't realize it. He says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. An intervention. It has to be that. It is always a miracle. We're not all Apostle Paul's, but we're all as important as he is. And he intervenes in our lives and gives life for death. He awakens a soul. He gives the ability to repent and the gift of faith. And that soul is prepared, regenerate, reborn. And when the preaching of the gospel comes, it looks up in amazement. And even though it may have heard it 100 times before or 1,000 times, it's hearing it now with new eyes and new understanding and a new heart, and wonders why the preacher hasn't preached it before. But now he sees in a way he never saw before. He hears in a way he never heard before. But remember what you are like. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation, our way of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind of the flesh, and were by nature the children of wrath, and the children of disobedience, and the children of wrath. Original sin. By nature, we are sinful. And it touches every part of our lives. But let's look at an argument here, which Paul indirectly is dealing with. Somebody say, well, just a minute. I know a lot of good people. Really very, very good people. And we have this situation. I've had it many times when I had to take a funeral and somebody's not connected in any way with church life or anything, but for some reason you're invited. And they tell you a little about their sorrow, and you sympathize with them, and a little about the departed. And then they say, well, you need to know a little about him or her. If ever there was a Christian that trod on God's earth, he wasn't a religious man. Wasn't religious. But he'd do anybody a good turn. His workmates thought the world of him. Good husband, or a good wife, as the case may be. Good father, good neighbor. He was really a genuine Christian, and better than many of these people that attend a place of worship and so on. You've had that kind of argument. Why they do it? Because there is some kind of pride in us all that wants to say, I did it. It's pride. So what does God say here? Just plainly, not of works. Why? He knows us. Lest any man should boast. Because if it were of works, if it were possible, then I'm sure it'd be something like this. Well, I think my works are better than yours. I've really put a good day's work in, and God be very pleased with me. We would be very obnoxious. And no wonder that amongst the people where our Lord lived, the Pharisees were most obnoxious to him. And he called them white as sepulchres. You're like graves, he said. You're painted white on the outside, but you're putrefying inside. That's what you are, he said. Self-righteousness. What's detestable to him when a person thinks, I can make it. Why can't we? Because everything we do is tainted with sin. Now, is it? There are some things we do, they are very commendable. But even the most commendable things are marked with sin. Pride will come in. I did that. I'm not boasting. I don't mean to show off. But I did do that. I was rather kind. Or somebody said, somebody's having a hard time and you help them. And you don't want to boast, but you say, you know, they have been helped, actually. Or you needn't worry. I have helped them. Oh, I didn't mean to say I. It slips in so very easily. Pride. Not of works. I think it's what Wales today in every pulpit has said, not of works, and just said that over and over again, because they do believe generally this land now, which is a land full of grace and loveliness, do your best, be kind, you haven't got to worship God, doesn't matter what you believe, so that you feel a nice feeling towards God, and that you're a nice person, not of works. I will not have boasting, I will not have pride. So he puts it very plainly to us. We have to understand that. We are spiritually dead. The delivered soul, there has to be a deliverance, and only God can do it. Now we touched on it already. In verse 1, there's a verse 5, we're dead. But what kind of death? Very alive to entertainment, activities, business, money, pleasure, everything. Very alive to that, and with it, as far as that is concerned. But very dead towards God. So what happens? Well, what can you do with a heart like that? What could he do with me? What could he do with you? That secret visit, you hath he quickened, who were dead, and he describes it, in trespasses and sins. He was a dirty kind of death. He was an ugly kind of death. In verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What has happened then? Our position is changed. There has to be that. You see, why does God do this first? He bypasses the mind. I respect the mind. And he bypasses our affections and bypasses also our will. Not because they're not important, but first of all, they cannot function correctly until there is a change of hearts. Then when there's a change of hearts, then they can function spiritually and think in a spiritual way. So it has to be that. Our position is changed from death to life. Verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. What a verse. We are saved from the worst of all ills. What is that? Hell. Hell. No wonder it has become quite popular to bring up the old heresy of annihilationism. Is that nice? No. If there are no tears in heaven, there are tears there. If there's no sorrow in heaven, there's sorrow there. If there's no hunger and thirst in heaven, they are in hell. If there's no pain in heaven, there is there. If there is no death in heaven, there is a continuous death, a continuous dying there. Is God in hell? The wrath of God is there, but not the loveliness of his presence. We have a soul, an immortal soul. That it doesn't matter what you do, you cannot kill that soul. You cannot wish it away. That soul is immortal and incapable of death. It's our soul. Now then, the worst of all ends can be, depart from me, ye cursed, ye workers of iniquity. Lord, I'm insulted. Depart from me, ye cursed, ye workers of iniquity. And there's no arguing with God. He never makes mistakes. And it is final, and there's no reprieve for good behavior in hell. It is eternal. It is essential to see this, and the urgency of our gospel as well. But the awakened soul is guided to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. That at that time, you were without Christ. Now look what you missed. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you didn't belong to his people, and strangers from the covenants of promise, all the promises of scriptures were not yours, having no hope, dying in total despair, living in darkness and dying in total despair, and without peace, having no hope, and without God in the world. Without Christ, you're without God, and without God, you're without hope. But he awakens all, but now, and here we come to it, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Just briefly, Ephesians 1 verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Isn't that wonderful? So he sees his soul approaching him, this awakened soul, this poor little thing is still in a mess. He says, come to me. And as we're coming to him, and as we exercise now repentance, which is much more than embarrassment, it is turning away from that kind of life and turning to God. And a faith, the like we'd never known before. We tried before to believe, but this was made in heaven by the author and finisher of faith. It's made in heaven, and it's a gift, and it's invaded my heart, and now it will only take me to one place. It'll take me to Christ. And what does it do for me? It appropriates for me the benefits in Christ. My sin, my unworthiness is imputed to him, and my penalty is paid in full in his passive obedience. And also imputed to me is the righteousness of Christ in his active obedience in fulfilling the law of Christ. And I'm dressed in beauty, not mine own. That's where we are. Now then, the directed soul. What are we then? We are his workmanship. Now this looks like a contradiction. It's not. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Well, is he wrong here? Unto good works, that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He has ordained in glory that his people should live a life that is God honoring and perform good works. Well, there you are, says somebody. You're saved by good works. Not at all. There's a vast difference between a sinful person, by nature sinful, trying to do some little thing here and there, and everything is tarnished by sin, and a person who is in another position, and is a man of grace, and God's imputed righteousness in Christ is his, and the result of this, the grace of God active in his life, enables him to perform works he could never perform before. But they're not for salvation. They are a manifestation that something has happened to him. Do you see the difference between dead works and works that are a manifestation of spiritual life? We are his workmanship. We're that, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And we're a little bit scared at the beginning. Can this be possible? Ah, yes. There is our responsibility, our cooperation. Now, look at this list in chapter 4. I'll just touch on it a little. What are his expectations? They must have been, like we are, on a very low level, because he had to ask them not to do things that are very elementary. In verse 17, this I say therefore, brethren, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. You have now a different lifestyle. You are a man or a woman of grace. That no longer is your direction. You go this way. These are my expectations of a creation of grace. As other Gentiles walk. How do they walk? In the vanity of their mind. In the pride of their mind. In the conceit of their thinking. And their ideas and their thoughts. In verse 18, and it goes into some detail. Here he is. And what were they like? Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. You no longer walk as spiritually blind people. You no longer walk as spiritually deaf people. So you listen to me, says God. And I will give you grace to perform, but you listen to me and you work it out and you think it through. How should I respond? And if you're willing to stop and think, then I will work in you how to will and to do of my good pleasure. But listen to me. You no longer go that way, and don't be attracted by going that way either. You have not so long, Christ. You know better now. You know, when we were children, and if we misbehaved and we did something that really disappointed our parents, and the worst kind of rebuke was not a discipline so much, but when my father used to say, "But you knew better," and that would go like a knife into your heart, because I did know better. Now, that's not from a Christian point of view now, but as Christians, sometimes we may say or do something, but we know better, don't we? And we don't do it. But you have not so learned Christ. We have no options here. These are his expectations. Let us go ahead a little. Verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How can I do it, Lord? Well, pray, read your Bible, have fellowship with me, and allow yourself to be saturated with me. That you might know your scriptures, that you might know my will, and in understanding these things, and in this relationship between you and myself, you'll find that the spirit of your mind will be refreshed and renewed, and you'll think straight, and you'll think spiritually. In verse 25, it is a surprising one. Wherefore, put away lying. Well, I ask you. You might say, well, do you mean to say that a Christian might lie? We can do. Can God? No. There are things this great divine being cannot do. He can't lie. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He cannot look upon sin. He cannot be devious, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow turning. You might say, well, how is God? What kind of a God is he? He can't do certain things. Because his character is integrity itself. He is a holy God, and he's true to himself. So he says, now look, if you're going to follow me, and I'm preparing you for glory, there is one thing I will not have, and that is lies. Why lies? Lies are a terrible thing. It can assassinate a character. It can destroy a person. It can lay a person low. It can kill their spirit. It can misrepresent them. It can give a false view of ourselves. He says, don't lie. And in every list that I can think of in the Bible of sins, lying seems to be there. There it is, verse 25. Putting away lying. What shall I do then? It's left a gap. Speaking every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be truthful. Be honest. Is that? Then in verse 27, or verse 25, no more lies but truth. Then it goes on about anger. Let not the day go by until that is dealt with. In verse 27, neither give place to the devil. So easy. He comes to the frontiers of our mind, and he will tempt us. Now, he can never have us. He can never take our soul away from the relationship with God. That is true. But he can put us out of action. And we can't listen to him. And it's like those people coming round the doors and they put their foot in. And to get rid of them, you buy something. And what they've got is in your house. That's a harmless enough thing. But when the Satan has got his foot in and says, listen to this, then it stays there and we dwell on it. And maybe when the opportunity comes, we fail God. And we are so sorry because we knew better. He says, don't be like that. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. Remember what they came out of. Paganism. Ah, yes. But they came out of the same pit as we were in. Exactly. So he's telling us there are always sorts of ways of stealing. Stealing somebody else's glory. All sorts of ways. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour. Look at the positive every time. Working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Look at that. Instead of lying, speak the truth. Don't give the devil any room. And instead of stealing, labour, so that you'll be able to give to those who are in need. And then verse 29, this most difficult one that the Epistle of James spends so much time on it. The use of the tongue. That no corrupt communication should come out of our tongue. Be careful with our words. The way that we speak to one another. Courtesies, ordinary kindness. But certainly in truthfulness and encouraging and in speaking also of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All that and more. And grieve not, says verse 30, don't make him sad. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. You are mine. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit as he endeavors to guide you in your life, that you might grow in grace. And when these things come, and there's another list here, bitterness, wrath, anger, evil speaking, put a big notice on the entrance of your soul. No vacancies. No room. This heart is full of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, and all these lovely things. Or here it has tender-hearted and forgiving and forbearing and loving one another. So we might say to the devil when he comes with these, or when we are insulted and hurt, and he says, look, you have a right to be angry. You have a right to answer back. You have a right to be sharp. No vacancies. No room in my heart for that. These are his expectations. That's the kind of house my soul should be in, because it's his property and we belong to him. In verse 32, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Never, ever forget, any of us, that I am a forgiven sinner. Do you remind yourself of that this morning? I am a forgiven sinner. I am also a miracle of grace. Never underestimate Satan, but never underestimate God. What he can do in you. You might say, well, I can never be truthful like that. He keeps slipping out. I can never be like that. Can you limit God? Yes, we can. He giveth more grace. And he giveth and giveth again. And the beauty of the Lord rests upon us. He has great expectations. One little word here. You heard this expression. Mind your step. Look where you're going. Watch what you're committed to. Mind your step. For we're going home. As he has great expectations of us, he's also expecting us home. That's a lovely thing. And we have great expectations of glory. May God give us grace in the age that we are living in, to live to the glory of God. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us. And we thank thee for that grace that draws near to us. And yet, O Lord, we feel that we are so weak and frail, and ask thee in thy mercy to give us strength and to enable us, that we might rise up like eagles. Grant this, O Lord, above our circumstances, overcoming our sin and living for thee, for thy name's sake. Amen.